To our guests, it is truly our honor and our pleasure to have you all amongst us in our audience. It is always a beautiful thing to see that we here are entrusted to worship our God in spirit and in truth, and we thank you for that vote of confidence. We also thank our brethren who have returned from this morning. May God bless each and every one of you for that desire of wanting to always be in the presence of our God, to give Him our very best. If you will please open your Bibles to the letter written to the Hebrews. The Hebrew letter, chapter 11. Hebrew letter, chapter 11. Where we'll be taking our thoughts beginning there at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, let's start from verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, our King, we bow before Thee. We pledge our lives and give Thee all honor and all glory. Father, we praise Thee for being our Creator, for being our Sustainer and our Provider, for being our Protector, and for being our guide through this precious word that Thy Spirit has inspired. Father, as we delve to study once more from Thy Scripture, be with this Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to speak in accordance to Thy will, and that which I share, Father, from Thy Word may also be that which I apply in my own life. That I, Father, may always shine brightly before men through my godly conduct. And that, Father, when I have failed Thee, I ask for Thy forgiveness. When I, Father, have not been faithful, or when my faith has crumbled before temptation, please, Father, I ask for Thy forgiveness. But I also ask for Thy strength, and I ask for Thy guidance, Father, that I be meek, Father, and humble in listening to Thy Word, and that I may be bold, Father, in rising from my fall, and to continue forward toward that upward prize of the calling. Father, as we study about this house of light, please allow us, Father, to understand who are those who will be dwelling there with Thee for all of eternity. And allow us, Father, to strive and to desire, to want to be there as Sarah, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, Father. That we too, Father, may look toward the invisible and firmly look toward it, Father, seeking after it as Moses did. Father, forgive us once more when we have failed Thee, for we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is impossible not to talk about heaven when in the morning we spoke about hell. And of the many things that, very few things rather, that we can call positive from a theme such as hell, or the house of death as we've entitled it this morning, one of the few positives that we can take out of it is that if there is indeed a hell, and there is a hell, then there is no doubt that there is also a heaven. You see, these, if you will, mirror one another in the sense that they are both eternal. They both mirror one another in the sense that they are the final destination of those who are righteous or unrighteous, depending on which eternal abode you end up in. But the reality is that both heaven and hell have also been already created and prepared according to God's righteous judgment. When we talked about hell this morning, we found and we discovered that our Lord Himself used the term Gehenna 11 different times. But it is interesting that when we talk about heaven, the Bible does indeed teach us about it. And the Bible does indeed tell us that of its reality and its existence. But mainly what the Bible does the most is teach us how to get there. When we look in the book of Revelation, we see the description of heaven in Revelation chapter 22, and we see that it is such a description that it is only to give us an idea or a concept of what heaven could be. Because we know that the book of Revelation is a book full of symbolical language. There are no actual literal streets of gold. The doors are not literally made out of pearls. We know this because all these are materialistic images. And because the Bible teaches us that everything within the world and the contents in the world, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and forward, are going to be consumed, they're going to be destroyed, it would be naive of us to believe that the streets described by John in his vision are literal gold. Hence why he uses words that make it seem a simile, or if he uses such as and like, or he's using an allegorical phrase for us to understand this is not literal, but this is an idea of what we have to aspire to. But the reality is, brethren, that the heaven is a place that exceeds our wildest dreams. Heaven is a place that our finite minds cannot really imagine. We're always wondering and asking questions about it. Perhaps the question that I've heard the most is, will we know each other in heaven? But when we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about how those who died in Christ first shall resurrect, well, that right there tells me that yes, we will. Because what we are seeing there is that there will be a reunion even before we are taken up in heaven to meet the Lord. And then we will be with the Lord forevermore, thus rejoicing in each other's company. And rejoicing with one another in regards to the church, even those who came before us several centuries before. But you see, brethren, we read this scripture and it's amazing. Because notice to whom the Hebrew writer points to as to already looking toward heaven and already searching for that eternal realm. Abraham, also known to us or referred by us dearly as the father of faith, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, Scripture tells us, verse 10, that they waited for the city which foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You drop down to verse 16 and we see that it was this city that they desired, because verse 15 tells me that if they were talking about Canaan, if they were talking about an inheritance here on earth, they could have always gone back to their homeland. They could have always gone back to where Abraham was already an heir of his father. But then notice in verse 16 once again, how heaven is declared to be a better place. This goes back to what our lesson was 2 weeks ago before I was off, when we talked, or 3 weeks ago, excuse me, before I was off, when we talked about, or rather asked the question, more of the same in regards to renovated earth. If what God or what Abraham had understood from God's promises was that it was this world that was going to be renovated, then why would Abraham seek the heavenly country? Why would Moses, as we see in verses 24 and forward, be focused on the invisible? So we see, brethren, that indeed heaven is real. We see that it is the realm of God. Again, the book of Revelation teaches us that it is there where God will be its light. There will be no more night, and no evil or corruptible thing can enter into it. We've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that our mortal bodies will be transformed into an immortal body, and that no corrupt thing can enter into it, because it is the pure holiness of God that we will be dwelling with for all of eternity. If hell, brethren, is a place that has been defiled by God, if hell is a place that is where the wicked, such as Satan and his angels, will be cast into, If hell was compared to what was eventually the city trash dump by Jerusalem in the form of the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was only south of the city, where you, if you were standing from a mountain ridge and saw toward that narrow and deep ridge, seemed and gave an appearance of an actual lake of fire because of the bodies of dead animals, of executed criminals, and so forth, that were being daily burned there. If this place could be imagined, well then why cannot heaven be imagined? Why would heaven not be possible? A place of true purity, a place of pure joy, a place of true comfort for all those who die in righteousness. You see, brethren, this evening we see the example here, and as we've read, we believe in the Bible, and we know that it is God who is its builder and architect, says Scripture. It is He who has designated for this place for those who die in obedience. But the question we now aim to answer in the minutes that have been allowed is, who is going to end up in heaven? Who will dwell in heaven with God for all of eternity? Who are those that will be with God in that celestial blessed place where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow? Well, pay attention, brethren, to the example given to us here in Hebrews 11:8. You see, verse 8 teaches us that Abraham went without knowing where he was going. You see, brethren, in reality, we don't know where we are going. If we were to be asked, well, give me the geographic location of the heaven where you are going. Is it up? Is it down? Is it east? Is it west? We truly do not know. Hence why the Apostle Paul says that we see the things that are invisible. And again, this is a way of, if you will, it seemingly would be apparently be a juxtaposition, because how can you see that which is invisible? By definition, that which is invisible cannot be seen. And yet we see here in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 24 through 26 that Moses saw what was invisible and for this reason forsook Egypt. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice how the Apostle Paul also declares that he and his fellow laborers were also looking at what was invisible. And what they were looking as invisible is that place known as heaven. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, for a commentary of what he refers to light affliction, notice verses 8 through 10, and if you will, go to chapter 11 again. But notice, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Well, what are those things that are not seen, if not the invisible? But Paul declares the following, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Can anyone say they know where heaven is at? Can anyone give the exact, precise location of heaven? No. Which is why, like Abraham, we go when we have been called without knowing where we are going. Like Abraham, it is by faith that we go to a place that our eyes have never perceived here on earth, that our ears have never heard from it here on earth, and our nostrils have never smelt of His precious beauty here on earth. All we have are descriptions and concepts and ideas given to us by the Holy Spirit's inspired word. But no one has ever been to heaven except only the Son who descended from heaven. But we know, says Scripture, we know that we are going to this house that is eternal, that has not been built by man's hands. We know that the promises, and He who has promised is faithful. And thus, because we know, we have trained ourselves to look at the invisible. Notice what Paul is saying here, why he was able to declare his affliction light. Even though his eyes had never seen it, even though he had never embraced it, even though he had never been there, he knew it was real. He was sure that it is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is no doubt in my mind, says the Apostle Paul, well, where are you going? Heaven. Well, where is heaven? In heaven. We cannot give its precise location. We have no clue as to the exact location, an address, a zip code. We have none of that. But we know we're marching there. We know we're headed there. And it is the reason why we live a faithful and godly lives. Those of you here tonight, those of you who were here this morning, those of you who came back tonight, you are here because you know there's a heaven. For you, it is not enough to just be here in the morning. For you, it is not just enough to be here on Sunday or on Wednesday. Because you want to be in this presence of God. And you know that this is only a preview of a much greater and a much beautiful more place that we're promised to go. Because you know it's real. I know it's real. And for that reason, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. What was it that we began with in our study this morning? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We are not to be conformed, but we are to be transformed, renewing our minds. This is the same thing that Paul is talking about here of the renewal of the inward man. But of course, our outward man is perishing. Of course, our bodies are tired. Of course, our bodies would rather be resting. Of course, for those who perhaps got off of work an early, late morning, and yet would rather their body is protesting because they are pushing it to the limit, would rather be in bed resting. But there's that desire. There's that genuine desire that emulates that of Abraham. That emulates that of Enoch himself. That Enoch for 365 years walked with God every day without failing. There has to be a desire, brethren. Those of us who want to go to heaven, we have to truly desire it. We have to be willing to literally put our bodies on the line, as we are reading here, as Paul did. If you go with me then also to a parallel passage in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 19. Remember that when this letter was written, Paul was imprisoned. He was falsely accused by the Jews of bringing Greeks or Gentiles into the temple of Jerusalem. And we see that when Paul writes this, he had appealed to Caesar. And thus, as he awaited that trial, notice, brethren, what he writes to his Philippian brethren. For chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body," observe, "whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There is a desire, brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we stopped at verse 1. But if you continue reading on all the way to verse 7, we see where the Apostle Paul there talks about the fact that the earnest expectation of creation, referring to his body, was groaning to be in the presence of the Lord. When he says that the being absent of the Lord means being present in his tent, he is saying that while we are alive in this world, we cannot be in the presence of the eternal God. But when we die, if we die in righteousness, then we will receive our reward. Well, we will then be able to stand without shame in the presence of the Almighty. But we have to die first. We have to die to this world. We have to die to our customs, our traditions, our beliefs that stand against all that is holy. For us, brethren, it must not be seen as a loss. But to die should be a gain for us. That's how strong our desire must be. That's how powerful, how earnestly we must want to go to heaven. It's sad that those that did not return tonight think they want to go to heaven, but their desire is not as strong as it should be. We have to be willing, says Scripture, to look at death as gain. We have to put to death our old man, not only through the waters of baptism, but by carrying our cross daily. No, brethren, heaven isn't for the mediocre. Heaven isn't for the lukewarm. Heaven isn't for the dead. Heaven is for those who live in Christ and die for Christ. Those who desire to be in the presence of God. Those who, like Abraham, even though he did not know where he was going, he followed God's voice. He followed God's commandments. And he gave everything up for that upward prize of the heavenly calling. Brethren, we see then that heaven requires a sacrifice. Go with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Notice the words of our own Master as he himself declares what it is that we need to do, beginning there at verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now pay attention to verse 36 there. We were able to establish this morning that it is the equivalent of losing one's soul is equal to being cast into the lake of fire, into the Gehenna or hell, as we say in English. And thus what Christ here is implying, or what Christ here is teaching by showing the opposite, is he is teaching us that if we deny ourselves, that if we carry our cross and follow him daily, and if we're willing to give up our lives, lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's sake, well, the opposite will be true. If I am willing to win the world and I then lose my own soul, well, then the opposite must be that I am willing to lose the world in order to win my soul. And thus gaining my soul and earning my salvation here is equated by the Master as ending up in heaven. Being given entrance, full entrance into that eternal realm that will be given to those who are faithful on the day of judgment. But if I am not giving up anything right now, if I am not willing to sacrifice my time, if I'm not willing to sacrifice of my focus, my attention, if I'm not willing to sacrifice of my strength, then I am not desiring heaven enough. How often do we open the bread of life to feed our inward man so that he will be strong enough to make the final push into heaven? But how many of our souls are anemic, spiritually speaking? And hence why, when trials and tribulations take place, our cross becomes too heavy that we can no longer carry it. You know, every athlete makes sure to eat enough protein, makes sure to get enough rest, makes sure that the training does not overexert his body, so that when the time comes to compete for the prize, he can endure and fight through the very end. This is the very concept that 1 Corinthians chapter 9 teaches us. This is what the Apostle Paul uses as a way of a metaphor for you and I to understand that, like the athlete, sacrifices eating and drinking those things that are not going to be good for his body, but rather are going to bog him down so that he may be able to withstand the battle that stands before him and end victorious with his hand raised as the victor of the competition. Brethren, we are running toward that upward calling. We are, brethren, in a marathon leading toward that ultimate prize. But we have to be ready and willing to put it all on the line in order to obtain that precious goal of eternal life. You see, if we don't have enough of a desire, we're not going to make the sacrifices. We're not going to sacrifice our lives. We're not going to sacrifice everything for Christ. But you know, Christ sacrificed everything for us. The beauty of it, he sacrificed it for us so that we can be in heaven with him for all of eternity. You see, Christ was already in heaven. Christ is gone. And this is why he says that it is the Son of Man who descended from heaven and who has ascended back to heaven. Christ didn't need to earn heaven. He was already there. But he came so that you and I can be there with him. He gave it all so that we would understand how much heaven is worth giving for. He taught us through his own example the desire that you and I should have to be with him in heaven. Because he gave up his own throne, his own home, his dignity on that cruel and shameful cross. Because that's how much Christ wants us to be with him in heaven. Why would Jesus do all of that if heaven is not real? Why would Jesus make hollow and vain promises in John chapter 14? Why would he tell us that he goes to prepare a place for us if it is not real? Oh, brethren, heaven is just as real as hell. And where hell is extremely horrible, heaven is extremely beautiful and glorious. Many times, we live our lives as if we're not really believing it. Because we become conformed to this world. We become satisfied with what is temporary. So much so that when our time comes to finally leave and finish this wilderness crossing, we choose to stay here instead of crossing over to conquer the promised land. We, like the spies, become afraid of death. We become afraid of dying. When in reality, it is in that moment where our very well-exercised and veil of faith, our true conviction that we are on our way home, should prove its most valuable for us. You know, we always read this, but let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 6, or excuse me, chapter 4. We always read it. But what I want you to do as we read it, I want you to think about what was going on here. This letter was written in Paul's second imprisonment. This was the one that he was not about to get out of. This was the one where Nero had now outlawed Christianity after unrighteously accusing them of burning Rome according to many historical documents. Paul knew that this time he was not going to be freed. And Paul was very aware that he was either going to be burned, like other Christians had been burned, or he was going to be crucified, like Jesus had been crucified, or he was going to be beheaded, decapitated, which is what, according to tradition, is what ended up happening. But Paul knew that whichever one of these was the case, it was not going to be a peaceful death on his sleeping bed. It was going to be excruciating. It was going to be painful. It was going to be terrible. But Paul knew, this is the end of the line for me. I'm going to die accused of being a criminal in one of the most heinous ways imaginable to man. Yet notice the conviction paying off its value. And Paul was only waiting to be told which way his life was going to end. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Paul told the Philippians, for me to die is gain. He meant it. He meant it. He wasn't just trying to say words that sounded good. He was not only trying to make himself look good. He was not only trying to give them some kind of vain encouragement. He meant what he said. And the proof is here. As he is in his prison cell, knowing the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, my son, my beloved son, I'm going to die. I won't die as a free man, I'm going to die as a prisoner. But a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be a pretty death, because I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. Again, think about the fact that if it is true that he was beheaded, this statement was not just a metaphor. His blood would have poured out from the nub of his neck. But Paul declared it to be a drink offering. Do you understand what he's saying there? I'm sacrificing my life, not only for Christ, but for you, Timothy, and all my brethren who need to see this example so that their faith may be complete. Do you think Paul desired to be in heaven? We have an example here. Shouldn't we be following it? If it is true, brethren, as some believe, that in some time in the near future, our mouths are going to be stopped by the government and by those who oppose all that is righteous and godliness. How many of us are going to be willing to go to jail and be executed for the sake of the gospel? Because of our conviction that we know there's a better place that awaits us. Because anyone who loses his life, says the Lord, for my sake and the gospel's, will gain his soul. So who is going to dwell in the holy mountain of God? Psalm 15. Those who desire it. Those who are willing to give everything because they desire it. And those who finish the race. Who keep the faith. Who are strong to the very end. Like Abraham, we, brethren, should be looking for that country, not the one here on this earth, but the one built by God, the one whose architect is God, the one that He has promised to all those who are faithful. We end tonight's lesson with Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Notice the song, brethren, sung by those who have been sealed by God. Beginning there at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered to saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Do we believe this, brethren? Do we believe this promise that is being made here? If we do, then are the robes that we are wearing white as snow? Are we keeping them spotless? My friend, do you believe this promise? Do you believe that there is a place where there will no longer be hunger nor thirst? Where the sun will no longer shine, strike you with any heat, and where the Lamb will be your shepherd? We always hear at funerals Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But is that really true of the one who died outside of Christ? The Bible says no, it is not. And which is why we want you, friend, to be in heaven with us. Because heaven is real, just as real as hell is. And heaven is where all those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and keep their garments spotless from sin will earn their reward and hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Tonight you can begin hearing those words by obeying the gospel that Christ Himself has authorized, the one that He Himself has commanded that needs to be obeyed for the remission of our sins, so that we can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And once having done that, rise to a life of holiness. Rise to a life where our journey begins toward that upward prize of heaven. Don't you want to start that journey today, friend? Don't you want to be part of those who declare the glory of God for all of eternity? If there's anyone subject to this invitation tonight, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.